Now, in here, we are about to embark on one of Jesus's most famous discourses. In fact, it's his longest discourse, if you read it in Matthew, and it is his conversation about the end of the world. See, many of us think, when we think about the Bible and the end times and the last days, where we would go to learn about that, we think, I'd go to the book of Revelation. But in fact, Jesus himself has a prolonged discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse because he speaks it from the Mount of Olives. And he tells us about what is going to occur in the near future in regard to the destruction of God's temple. And he tells us a bit about the very end. You know, I wonder, because I've read this passage many times, reflected on it way back into my days in Bible school and seminary. It's never really occurred to me how you might begin a conversation about the end of the world. How do you start that one up with people? And it turns out that the way you do that is you actually talk to people about the destruction of their biggest idols, the things that bring them the most comfort, and guess what? Then they'll start asking you about the end of the world. That's how it happens. That's what happens right here. We're going to talk about one of the biggest idols that so many of us have, and especially those of us in this room, because I know something of the demographic of the people here. The idol we're going to talk about is the idol of a house. A house. A home. It is, in fact, Jesus' talk about the destruction of a very important house that gets the disciples asking about the end of the world. And we have to realize, many of us in this room, if we heard our home, our house was going to be destroyed, we would think it was the end of the world too. With that in mind, we're going to pray before we go to this passage. Ask the Lord to open the eyes of our heart to understand and to receive from this word. And then we're going to, after we read the passage, sing a short verse called the Gloria Patri, giving God thanks for it. So bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we come to you having already confessed our sins. Lord Jesus Christ, we now come confessing the weakness of our souls and of our hearts and our minds. Lord, to put a stop to the endless banter that we have going on in our heads, thoughts about what we need, thoughts about our insecurity, fears about what is to come. Lord, please put these things at rest and at bay that we may hear the word of Scripture spoken to us, that we might be lifted up by it and rendered ever more reliant upon you because of it. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Brothers and sisters, if you will turn with me to Mark chapter 13, we will read verses 1 to 8. All right, Mark 13. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." He was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." This is God's word. Many times throughout this sermon series, I've talked about how the passage we are in is in the very last week of Jesus' life. It's on Tuesday. Tuesday before Jesus is going to be crucified on a Friday. And this day, this Tuesday, is the longest day of teaching that is recorded for us in the Bible by Jesus. And this discourse about which we are about to read or discuss, this discourse is the last of that long, long day. It probably bleeds into Wednesday, as in the Jewish calendar, days would begin in the evening, late on Tuesday, Jesus exits the temple where he had been teaching all day, and he goes out from the temple and heads to the east to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, we've discussed many times, was a 3,000-year-old now burial site where many faithful Jews were buried. And Jesus, of course, went into the city by going over the Mount of Olives, and now he leaves the city. And it appears this is the last time he will be in Jerusalem before he is put on trial and eventually killed. What's important for us to note is this. Jesus leaves the temple, and while he's in the doorway, it says while he's exiting, he mutters these words. Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. He leaves saying, this temple is going to get destroyed. It's important we understand the significance of this. When Jesus' trial comes around, guess what? The charge that actually gets mentioned in his trial for why he gets killed is this. Some were saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple. The people actually put Jesus on trial for this claim that the temple will be destroyed, believing that Jesus himself has incredible hostility to this place. You guys, we have to understand why it would be something like a capital offense to talk with hostility about this temple. And in order to do that, we're going to have to go through a biblical theology of houses. Yeah, that's right. Houses. The Bible arguably is a book all about houses. It's the truth. You can divide the entire Bible up into what houses are prominent at any given time in biblical history. This will help us understand that Jesus, when he's leaving the temple, doesn't just make a Debbie Downer comment to a disciple who's really excited about his Jerusalem vacation. Because it could read like that. The one disciple says, Jesus, look at this magnificent building. And by all standards and accounts, it was rather magnificent. But how does he respond? He responds in a way that would probably take the wind out of all of our sails if we were on our Jerusalem tour, right? He just says, yeah, well, guess what? It's going to be destroyed. Totally. And so follows the devastation in the hearts of the apostles. So let's consider this biblical theology of houses. We're going to talk about Israel's dream house. And I bet everybody here has a dream house. In the back of their mind, a house that they've always wanted to live in themselves, a place that they were hoping to be. I know as a pastor, I certainly have a dream house for what the church would look like. So given that we all have a bunch of idols in our hearts, this is going to be rather helpful. The entire Bible, a story about houses. What is the first house in the entire Bible? Any guesses? The first house in the Bible is the entire creation. This house is what we read about in Genesis 1 to 3. It is a place that is meticulously fit for mankind to dwell inside of it, to thrive and to flourish. And to even advance the population of humanity. You'll note in this house, there was no need for man to have any clothing or any physical roof. The entire creation was perfectly tuned to be a blessing to him. See, in fact, in this original house, there was a roof. It was called the sky roof. And it was called the firmament of the stars and the sun and the moon above. That's what it was. In this house, there was ample food in an orchard pantry that resided right next to Adam and Eve. And you know what? Most of all, there was divine company. God walked with Adam and Eve in this house. When we look at this first house in creation, it teaches us a lesson about what all houses are about, and it even tells us something about our own psychology. One of the reasons why we love houses so much is because our house really defines our sphere of freedom and power. See, we all get the idea that where you live means that you have a certain freedom and power, don't we? I'll give you an example of what I mean. My wife and I, one time when we were in college, went out on a date with some friends of ours, and we decided to drive out to Medina and look at all the cool houses out there, right? You ever done that? We were out there for like not even 2 minutes before a police officer pulled us over. We were going so slow, so straight. And he's like, hey, I think I saw you cross the double yellow. And we're like, pretty sure we didn't. He's like, look, I'm going to level with you. Get out of here. And that was pretty, it was it. We didn't have a house there. We didn't have freedom to be there. And where you have a house gives you a profound sense of power and freedom. How many of you would feel a little bit more free to travel to Lake Tahoe if you had the vacation house out there? Huh? Huh? Well, the thing is, Adam and Eve's house was the whole world. That's why God said to them, take dominion of the entire earth. You have freedom over the entire earth. That's what houses speak. They speak power. But see, the thing is, Adam and Eve, as we know the story goes, they did not honor God in his own house as guests within it. They took from a tree that was not for them to take from, and they were expelled from that creation house. And it's after this point that we start getting houses like the houses you and me think of, right? Because we don't look at the creation as being our house, do we? Maybe you do on a weekend like this when it's nice and sunny, right? You ever met people, or maybe you said, I feel a lot closer to God at the top of the mountain. You've heard that, right? I always like to say to people, why don't you stay up there then, huh? Oh, because you'd be a lot closer to dead if you stayed up there for any length of time is the answer, right? Sometimes you get the real hardcore camper and they'll be like, yeah, well, I could live out in the wilderness for a really, really long time. It's like, yeah, right. After you use your polyester synthetic tent that got made in a factory and your vacuum-packed beef jerky, yeah, you could stay up there for a while. But all those things got made in real houses, real places to live. Because the truth is, the world does not feel like our house anymore. The world now feels like a hostile place where it would be impossible for us to live on our own. And so we have to build structures to protect ourselves. And this is the second lesson about houses. They don't just give us freedom and power, but houses also give us safety. Isn't that right? The very first thing in the Bible that even sounds anything like a house that you live in, do you want to know what it is? It's Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark is a three-storied floating house with a door and windows in a roof. And the reason it had to get made is because there is a creation out there that you know in the back of your mind is hostile to your existence. You can't live out there without some sort of shelter. You know, from that point forward, we always read about people living in some sort of structure or house for their safety. Noah himself lives in a tent next to a vineyard so he can live. All of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, do you know where we read about them living? We read about them living in orchards and oases all over the map as they travel throughout the land of Canaan. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They live next to trees. And what do you build houses out of? Trees. Because they provide shelter. In that ancient world, they would provide shelter, particularly in the Middle East, in Palestine, from the heat. And you needed to have shelter to live. If you're ever reading Genesis, I don't know if you ever had this feeling, but you're reading along, you're like, why in the heck do they keep talking about trees and wells? I get it. Like, what's the point? It's because you have to dig those things and build those things to have a place to live. And you know, every now and again, God will show up in the early chapters of Genesis, meeting the patriarchs in these houses. But the bottom line is that God himself has no house on earth in which he dwells where you could say, let's go down the street to God's house. That's what the problem was in this patriarchal period, which covers most of the first four or five books of the Bible, as you can see. In fact, when Moses says to Pharaoh, let my people go so that my people may worship me on behalf of God, he says, send them out into the wilderness because I'm going to do an impromptu meeting with them there at another oasis house. But the Bible takes a radical turn at this third stage. The incredible thing about the book of Exodus is not that God just parted the Red Sea and his people got to walk through it. The incredible advance in biblical history in the book of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy thereafter is that God builds a house for himself here on earth called his tabernacle. The next set of books, therefore, is going to be a season in the Bible where God actually has a home, and it tells us a third thing about what's so important about houses. We need houses to have fellowship with people. Houses don't just give us power and protection. They become a base and a means to have fellowship with other people. You got to meet somewhere, right? And that is what this house does. When you read about the tabernacle in the Old Testament, it has three parts. It has a courtyard. It's more like a mansion tent. It has a holy place where God meets with his priests from time to time, and a most holy place, like God's inner chamber, where the high priest can come once a year. In fact, when you read this story, it is so profound to understanding the psychology of the people of Israel. Because this tabernacle was the proof, it was the emblem, it was the actual living place where God himself dwelt. Listen to what it says in Exodus 40. After they build this tabernacle, it says, then the cloud of glory where God traveled, it covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It filled the tabernacle, and God was among his people once again. But do you guys know what happens? Takes us right back to Genesis. God's people do not honor him in his own house. And as a result, in the book of Samuel, God sends the Philistines to come and tear down that house. And in a sense, the people have yet again been expelled from the presence of God and are without a home. This leads us to the next stage in biblical history, and it is the longest and there's the most recorded about this stage in biblical history. It is when God builds for himself not just a tent house, but a stone house. A stone house is different from a tent house in a variety of ways, but do you know what is probably the most significant? Well, it's our fourth lesson about homes. Homes represent stability for us. How many of us have a place that in your heart, maybe it's not even where you live, but you think of it as home? Anybody? Where is home for you? It's that place that you go, oh, I can rest there. That's always the same. Maybe it's your parents' house. Maybe it's your grandparents' house. Maybe it's the place you live right now, but that place is home. See, when God builds a house made of stone, it speaks to permanence. Your homes are for you a place of stability and a place that you expect to be relatively at least permanent. And you know, permanence is a sort of protection in itself, isn't it? You feel comfort from it. Not only that, but stone houses provide significantly greater protection than tent houses. And anyone who's been on a bad camping trip knows that, right? Anybody here done that? When I was a young man, I think about fifth grade, I went camping with my aunt and uncle out in Sun Lakes. I think some of you guys went there last year. Mm-hmm. Well, the thing was, the raccoons ate us alive the first night. I mean, it was bad. And see, yeah, and raccoons. And here's the thing. I was ripe for the picking. I was a young man. Can't say I had that much of a guiding moral compass if a great prank was at my fingertips. And my uncle said to me, he said, Brent, why don't you go wash our dishes over at this community faucet over there? You know, you could wash dishes, get some water. It's kind of in the middle of the campground. But he said, notice that camp group right next to us. They just moved in today. It's a group full of Girl Scouts, like 10 or 12 tents. You know, when you go over to wash our dishes, you know, those hot dogs that we didn't totally finish, just toss them over there a little bit. And so, you know, I did that. He explained to me that the raccoons would smell those hot dogs and that we would have incredible entertainment that night. Well, as soon as I discovered that, I mean, I naturally had to take it entirely to the next level. And so throughout the evening, I was doing reconnaissance missions, and I would take like whole bags of Doritos, kind of dig underneath their tents and like make a trail around it like that, and shove them in there as hard as I could. Every now and again, like a girl would be like, what's that on my tent? And like, I'd run off and come back. And it was just mayhem that night. I'm telling you, it was craziness. And the main lady came over to us and was like, man, we're getting eaten alive. And she shined her flashlight up in the tree. And this girl goes, I think he's eating Doritos up there. And then she goes, but we didn't even bring Doritos. And that was kind of the best moment for me of the entire thing. But yeah, they were gnawing at the tents, you name it. See, that's when you want a stone house. It's fun for us to camp because we have real houses. I wouldn't want to deal with raccoons on a regular basis. Well, so it is in Scripture. See, God builds for himself a house of stone through Solomon. And listen to what he says. He talks all about permanence and security. He says, I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. God says, I'm going to watch over this house forever. The remarkable thing, though, is this house gets destroyed. See, when we went through the book of Jeremiah, we read all about this. God's people yet again do not honor the master and the Lord of that house. And God says, that's fine, I'll destroy it. He gets rid of this building of stone. In one of those perplexing passages for many of us, if you've ever read the beginning of Ezekiel, you read about these angels that stand above these wheels within a wheel. There's a wheel going this way and a wheel going this way. And they stand above these wheels at the four corners. It says the glory of the Lord is in that, in the center of them. What we're actually reading about is God getting into his chariot and leaving his house. It's put this way in Ezekiel 11. Then the cherubim lifted their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. Do you know what mountain that is? The Mount of Olives, where Jesus is in our discourse. God leaves his house and he goes to the Mount of Olives and he says goodbye. See, after this happens, God leaves his house. It gets destroyed, torn down piece by piece. And 70 years later, God promises to build a new house. This points us to a fifth season in the biblical scriptures, the last part of the Old Testament and bleeding into the new, where God has a new house. And it's important because one of the major features of getting a new house is status and position. See, when you get a new house and you already had a house, you don't buy a worse house, do you? You want a better house. You want a nicer house. You want a more glorious house. That's how it works. Very rarely do people go and have a really nice house and sell it to get a lesser house. So it is. God's people, believing in his promises that he would always look over his house, are expecting this next house to be more glorious, a greater protection, a more certain place. And under the leadership of two men, if you read in the books of Nehemiah and Ezra, Zerubbabel and Jeshua the priest, this house is built. But listen to what it says in Haggai the prophet, reflecting on this new house. Here's the problem. He says, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How many of you saw the house that was here in Israel before this one? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? The perplexed position that God's people are in all throughout the end of the Old Testament and going into the New is that this house made of stone is not more glorious than the first one. In fact, it's less so. It is not more glorious. It is not a greater source of protection. In fact, it's a step back. It's compromised in every way. And when Jesus comes on the scene, the faithful Israelites, they are believing God's promise in Haggai 2:7, where God says, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory. But Jesus says to men who are hoping for this house to be made glorious, to be made grand, and to be made the centerpiece of world religion, that it's going to be destroyed piece by piece. You can begin to appreciate why this would be devastating to them. They couldn't understand. Their expectations for the Messiah is that the Messiah, the Christ, would come. He would build a permanent temple, giving them maximal freedom and power, maximum protection, utter fellowship with God, and glorious status in the world. This is what they were expecting. Before we consider Jesus' answer to these men, we need to take a moment and reflect on our own capacity to have idle houses. You guys, perhaps nothing in the world has the capacity to become an idol for you and me like a house. It's the truth. In fact, I will bet you that all of your biggest dreams involve a house of some kind. Maybe your biggest dream is to get a degree from a particular university. I bet when you've mapped out that dream, there was a house somewhere that you were living in when you were getting that degree. Maybe your biggest dreams are to retire somewhere, to be in some place, and maybe even your identity is wrapped up in, well, I've always wanted to live by the sea, always wanted to live by the ocean. And we always backpedal a little bit about how this dream that we've made for ourselves really isn't that much to ask. Not a big house next to the ocean, just a little house right oceanside, though, but it's going to, I mean, just a quaint little thing. But all of our hopes are tied up and wrapped up in this place. Because in fact, our feeling of stability, safety, freedom, status, even fellowship with those whom we'd like to be in fellowship, is tied up to a physical home. Not only that, our biggest fears also have a lot to do with houses. Let me ask you a question. How many of you, it's a pretty disorienting thought to ever imagine a world without, say, the White House? No, there is no White House anymore. That would mean there is no president of the United States anymore. And it would mean there would be nothing like a world like the world you know anymore. Houses, my friends, bring us incredible security. And I want to suggest three signs, indicators for you, that your dream house is actually an idol. The first one is that when your dream house overshadows your neighbor and your God, it's likely to be an idol. And the problem with this is we don't really know that our dream house is doing that until we actually have the rubber meet the road and have to choose or regard one over the other. Let me explain what I mean. Jesus says this. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." See, these men are bedazzled by this temple, this house that was the focal point of their ministry. And you know what? It wouldn't be hard to be bedazzled by them. If you looked at the stones that just make up the foundation of Solomon's old temple, they are massive, incredible, incredible indications of human ingenuity and skill. If you look at those stones, these stones are all the way back to Solomon's temple, so just about 3,000 years old. I'll be clear, this is just the foundation of the temple. This is the Western Wall in Israel, if anyone has ever been there. They're massive, they're incredible. The thing is, the stones that actually built the temple up above there were even bigger. Roman historian Josephus tells us that some of the stones were actually something in the range of 25 feet long, a pure stone cut and crafted by stonemasons to make an incredible and brilliant house. It wouldn't be hard to get amazed by these things. But I'm going to tell you something that's incredible. See, these men are bedazzled by these stones, wondering at them. But you know what Jesus had just told them earlier this day? It's in chapter 12, verse 10. Speaking of himself, he says, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone." He's talking about himself, and he says, "I am the chief cornerstone. I am the focal point of God's house." And ironically, this guy is talking to the chief cornerstone, the major building block of God's kingdom, and saying, "Hey, Jesus, look at these incredible stones over here. You missed something, tiger. The chief cornerstone is right there. And you want to talk to him about these remarkable bricks in the wall?" This is the same thing that we do, you guys. We have the capacity to be bedazzled by worldly houses and shelters that we think bring us freedom and security, and to do so in a fashion that overlooks and even diminishes the place of Christ. See, when you hear that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, many of you are saying in the back of your mind, yeah, Brant, but that's just a metaphor. That's just a metaphor. These are real stones right here. No. See, what's incredible is that Jesus has walked with these men in great patience. He has healed disease. He has raised the dead. He has cast out demons. He has multiplied food. He's walked on water. He's calmed storms. He has proclaimed the kingdom of heaven. And these people had the audacity, maybe even the insanity, to talk to him about the beauty and the remarkable nature of a house made of bricks. We have this same capacity, brothers and sisters. Just ask you, for whom or for what does your heart drop? What takes your breath away? Is it the prospect of a new house, of a magnificent building? Or is it the Christ himself when you hear his name spoken? Much less read of his words and deeds or reflect on them in your own life. Magnificent buildings have an incredible capacity to evoke even religious sorts of feelings from people, even though they have no knowledge of the Savior whatsoever. See, I know this. My wife and I went on a trip to Germany before we had children, and we went to the Cologne Cathedral. I don't think anyone has ever seen this. It's literally been under construction since the 12th century. So it's like they're still building it. I mean, it's ridiculous. It's one of the most remarkable buildings you've ever seen. We walked around in it, and it was flat out awe-inspiring. It was awe-inspiring. But here's the thing. I don't know that if my wife and I hadn't gone to see the Taj Mahal, a great Muslim mausoleum, we wouldn't have had all of the same feelings of transcendence and beauty and wonder. It has nothing to do with Jesus Christ at all. See, it's incredible, the challenge of cathedrals, Trinitas Church, and as much as I would love to have one, is that they are potentially a breeding ground for false religion. Because you know what? People will come, they will even fight to retain possession of cathedrals and mighty and big and beautiful structures without any love for Jesus Christ at all. That's what this temple became in Jerusalem. A place where people loved the security of the emblem of the temple, but knew little of the God who had a right to dwell there and, in fact, crucified his son when he showed up. You guys, your houses have the capacity to give you a sense of security and freedom and safety apart from Jesus Christ. It's frightening, but it's true. The second sign that we are maybe idolizing a home is when losing our house in our hearts and minds is equivalent to the end of the world. That is what we have in this passage here. The response of the disciples when he said this house would be destroyed is the disciples saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign that these things are going to be fulfilled? We need to know so we can prepare." This is frightening. The way it's phrased in Matthew is even more clear. They say, "Tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming in glory or your return, and of the end of the age?" Because we can't imagine a world without the temple, Jesus. So help us understand. You must be talking about the end. As it stands, although Jesus started talking about the temple, he's going to answer both of these questions in this passage about the end of the temple and the end of the world. And in regard to that temple, he says in verse 30, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things, the destruction and toppling of this temple, takes place." It's going to happen in your lifetime, he says. It's going to happen in your lifetime. Before we get into talking about the end times and when we get talking about the destruction of the temple, we need to really consider something. Jesus has foretold his death 3 times in the gospel up to this point. First, he's met with opposition, then with misunderstanding, and finally just silence and apathy. But do you know what's incredible? Not once upon announcing his death did the disciples say, "Oh my goodness, sounds like the end of the world, Jesus." This means the disciples can imagine a world without Jesus, but they can't imagine a world without the temple. Yes, I just ask you, are we in the same place where we can imagine a world without Jesus, without the faith, without the household of faith? We cannot imagine a world. We can't imagine life without our current homes. See, the temple and its ministry, it has been the focal point and the biggest draw of the Jewish religion. Even when it was built the very first time, we read about people coming from all over the world to see this house, including the Queen of Sheba. That's deep, deep south Egypt. She comes to see, and it says this, Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house which he had built. It was the focal point of the beauty and the wisdom and the draw of this faith of the Old Testament. You can imagine that the disciples are thinking, Jesus, how in the world is there any faith at all, much less ministry, much less kingdom, without a house? It's not possible. We can't do it. How do we tell people that we know God is with us? We used to go, because he's in his house, the temple. When we would tell people to pray, we'd say, pray toward this house, because this is where God is. Jesus, we're already at an incredible disadvantage as far as religion goes. All of the other religions, well, their main ceremonies are drunkenness, debauchery, and orgies, and our religion is already a lot less fun. You take this house away, and that is the end of the world. How do we do religion without this? How will we offer bread, wine, incense, sacrifices without this house? To be frank, part of Jesus' answer is that you simply will not do many of these things. And others you will continue to do, but much, much more difficultly. You guys, Trinitas Church, this is, in many respects, an answer we have to swallow. We could just as well sit back and say, how, without a physical house of our own, can we have 10 a.m. worship, Bible studies in the middle of the week, youth group, prayer meetings, you name it. And part of the answer is you will not do some of those things. And part of the answer is you will do some of those things, but with much greater difficulty. Yeah, that's the answer. You know, when we ask these questions, how are we going to draw people? There's no question about it. If we met in the Cologne Cathedral, if Trinitas Church did, we would grow exponentially tomorrow. I guarantee it. Maybe with a whole group of people who don't care about religion at all, but feel close to God because of high pillars. It's the truth. You guys, I am keenly aware of certain ministries that as soon as they lost the house, there was no longer any ministry. What does that say about the nature of what's actually taking place there? It means that in the minds of many people, if there is no house, then there is no religion. Same is true of our personal houses. How many of us look at our home and say, this is my identity. I can't imagine life without this. See, what I like to do is I like to go out on my boat and I like to fish. That's why if I ever lost my house by the sea, forget it. How many of us have a pursuit and a mission to have a certain house so you can finally be you? The truth is, some of the most devastating news that many of us will hear is that we will never have our dream house. We won't have it. Does that mean the end of the world to us? The third sign that maybe our house is an idol is when you fear most of all those worldly powers and threats that can tarnish or tear down your physical house. You fear that more than anything else. Jesus, recognizing that this is the way his disciples were thinking, they loved this house, these beautiful stones very much, he tells them very clearly what are not the signs of its end, because he knows exactly what sorts of things they would be looking at as signs for its end. He says, see to it that no one misleads you. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, and there will also be famines, but these things are merely the beginning. See, when you're most of all worried about your physical house, you're going to be afraid of earthquakes. You're going to be afraid of famines that ruin the economy. Maybe mess with your interest rate. You are going to fear wars and rumors of wars because your salvation, your house, is a structure of this world that can be torn down by this world. The same fears, remarkably, are the sorts of things that so many people in church appeal to let us know that the end of the world is near. How many of us know anytime there's a war in the Middle East, what do you hear? Nikolai Carpathia of the nations of Europe is going to come. He's going to consolidate Europe. There's going to be this beast. That's what you hear every time. You know, it's incredible. Jesus is going to tell us about the real signs of the end, and they do not pertain to the might or to the moral evils of the external world. They have everything to do with the holiness or lack thereof of his church. The other sort of false sign is false saviors. Jesus says, "Do not be misled. Many will come to you in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many." That is a really shorthand way of saying many people are going to come before this temple is destroyed. They're going to say, "I am the last prophet, the great Messiah. The temple is still here. Follow me." And guess what? You can have both your dream house and the Savior. Woohoo! Who doesn't like that message? I ask us all right now, when we think about our own hearts, how many of us love the idea that at the end of the day, all of life is a big both and, where we can have our dream houses and have the Messiah, we can have our salvation and have our greatest hopes in this life, in this world fulfilled? The truth is, we cannot serve two masters. And your dream house, no matter what it is, will be compromised in one way or another if you have ultimate devotion to a Christ who stands above it. No matter what. The considerations of the kingdom are going to come to bear on your houses. And your Messiah does not promise you a salvation or a heaven here. Be thankful if you have something like your dream house. But you know what? Sacrifice some of its beauty. Sacrifice some of its being well kept. Sacrifice some of the things you love about it most to have fellowship with believers and to be sacrificial for the kingdom. Because here's the bad news. The bad news is this. If your salvation is your dream house, your greatest fears absolutely will be realized. Your dream house is going to get torn down. The Cologne Cathedral, lovely place, probably had vibrant worship in it one day. Guess what it is now? It's a museum. And the only offerings they're taking there is not for missions to advance the kingdom. It's to restore this museum. That's what it's become. If we make our dream houses our salvation, our greatest fears will be realized for one simple reason. Guess what? You are a spiritual being. And no house made with human hands can ever contain you, protect you, provide for you, or much less give you stability and fellowship with God. Because it can be torn down, but your soul, it will not. It will not. I ask you right now, do you fear most of all a hostile intruder who can come into your home and hurt you? Or do you fear most of all the subtle advances of sin in your soul, which is what will really tear you down? This points us to the gospel. Jesus has to speak this bad news about all of these worldly houses so that men can begin to appreciate who he really is. Jesus' trial, men rightly reported that Jesus had said before, "I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands." The Apostle John tells us he was speaking of the temple of his body. Trinitas Church, the great climax, the wonderful, mysterious, unanticipated, incredible revelation of the New Testament is this: Jesus Christ is our temple. He is our house. God would fulfill all his promises about a house that would never pass away, that could not be torn down, in his son Jesus Christ. And that is what the remainder of the New Testament preaches and teaches about. Be very clear on what this means. To call Jesus our house is to say that he is our freedom. He is our protection. He is our stability. He is our status, our very identity. And he is the focal point of our fellowship with God. That is what it means to call Jesus our house. This is because Jesus, he came and died for our sins, including our idolatrous trust in worldly houses. He died for those sins. And he resurrected from the dead to conquer our greatest enemy, death. And as such, he is a shelter, a roof above our heads. He is a provider. He is the one who protects us from that storm, that deluge which drowns the world to its death, because in him we have life and resurrection if we should believe. Brothers and sisters, to be a Christian is often described as being in Christ. To be in this house, in this temple, which gives us ultimate security and hope and peace. Do you know what the thing about Jesus is he is a living house. You guys ever figure this out about your homes? Your homes are meant to serve you and to be a security for you. How many of you have lived in a home that's a little older and you found yourself serving the home a lot more than it served you? Ever had that problem? Yeah. Reluctant hands are going up. Beautiful thing about Jesus Christ is he is a living home. And you will never, ever do more work on him to maintain him to serve you than he does. Laying down his life and his everything to be your provider, your shelter, to be your servant. Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve, to be a true dwelling place. Jesus is a living house. He knows you. He wraps his arms around you. He feeds you. He shields you from every enemy, and he gives you true rest. This Jesus is not just the house that you live in this life, as you carry on in this body. He is your comfort, not just in life, but in death. And it is to him that we will go when we die, if we believe in his name, to be in his shelter forever. It is by his mighty hand that we will be resurrected from the dead, that we may have fellowship with him forever. I want to be very clear. This doesn't mean we don't have needs in the present. Here we are meeting in a house, praise Jesus. And we ought to be clear that to call Jesus our home is to believe that he will provide us with those physical houses, physical shelters that we need in this life. But we must never, ever confuse those houses for Jesus or salvation himself. We must never, never, never fall prey to that, or we will be in the same place as these disciples. See, in Christianity, there is no geographical center where we can point people and say, God is over there in that city, in that town, in that house. Trinitas Church, I want you to know that when we went out and shared the gospel at Alderwood Mall, we didn't walk them through the gospel and then say, and now, when you pray, where's Trinitas? Point this way, and Jesus will answer your prayers. It's because Jesus does not dwell in a house made with human hands. Quite to the contrary, we are part of this Jesus house and temple. You guys, we are not just in Christ as an external edifice, as an external shelter. We are one house and one temple with him, and where we are, so is his presence. Our proximity to God is not just spatial. And Jesus is announcing this new kingdom, this new reality. We have a mystical union with Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. That means he loves and cares for us as his own house, his own body. And we have a glorious luster in him. We are the stones of this new house that he has cut, shaped, and polished to be a part of a structure that will never pass away. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If you find yourself in a place of fear that Jesus is not going to provide for you, that you do not have a home, you find yourself in a period of dejection because you feel like your dream house is never going to get realized. Brothers and sisters, please tell me that you know what your dream house really looks like. What does our dream house look like, Trinitas Church? Is it Jesus Christ? Does he, and no four walls, but does he abate your greatest fears and inspire your most profound awe? Do we rest more soundly in Jesus Christ than in our own beds and in any place on this earth that we call home? If you're with us and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I just ask you, have you moved into the true mansion? The only house of security, Jesus Christ, have you nestled into his side by faith and embraced his perfect shelter? If not, consider the other option. All you will ever have are houses made with human hands that will be torn down just like your flesh. Or have you moved into the mansion and the shelter, which is Jesus Christ, the living and resurrected Son of God himself? If you have yet to do that, we just implore you, place your faith in Jesus, receive his gift to you, come into him, be joined with him in baptism. Talk with me or one of the elders after the service. We will share this gospel with you that is all of our hope and peace. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, when you start talking about those things, those pressure points in our lives, those things that give us the greatest hope, we start talking about the end of the world. We thank you for having that conversation with us. We thank you for having that conversation with us, and we thank you, Lord, for telling us the bitter truth in one respect, that the houses of stone that we love so much, just like these fleshly bodies in which we live, they're bound to be torn down. We thank you that you did not cower to speak these things because we wouldn't like to hear it. We thank you most of all that you have married this bad news to the very greatest news. That these houses must be torn down so that we might be brought to decision to enter into you, our true house, our true shelter, our salvation. Pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.